Well, it's obvious, I think, but we're taking a short break from the Gospel of Mark here for the month of July. This is something that we had been planning for some time to coincide with Sundays in July, that in the main pulpit, we would just take a short break from the Gospel of Mark. The intention is to return to the Gospel of Mark in August. But just to give you a little bit of a preview for the rest of this month, next week, H.B. Charles is planning to be here. He's here for our Doctor of Ministry program, and we're delighted to have him open the Word of God for us. And then on July 20th, Abner Chow. July 27th, Josiah Grauman. And then, Lord willing, a return to the Book of Mark in August, starting on August 3rd. Well, today, of course, this weekend is a weekend when we celebrate our nation's independence. I guess more specifically, we are celebrating the completion of the Declaration of Independence, a document that was finished on July 4th, 1776. It was actually a couple days earlier that the Continental Congress had passed a resolution to declare independence. That was on July 2nd. But the declaration was not completed until July 4th. It was a subcommittee of five men, including John Adams and Ben Franklin, and of course spearheaded by Thomas Jefferson, who completed that document, the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson, for his part, was only 33 years old when he put that document together, and that was, of course, 249 years ago, which means that next year we anticipate celebrating the 250th anniversary of our nation's independence. Well, I assume it's obvious, but our founding fathers could not have anticipated or imagined what our world would be like or what our country would be like a quarter of a millennium after they declared their independence from Britain. The last 250 years have been an extraordinary time in world history, in human history, and there have been many incredible developments and obvious changes. Those developments and those changes are reason for quite a bit of concern and questions in the hearts of those who live in the modern age. I don't know where you get your news headlines, your daily news input. Maybe you get it from podcasts or maybe from, you know, scrolling social media. Just know that not everything you see on X is actually true. Or maybe you get it from a more traditional news outlet, but whatever the source, I think we can all agree that headlines tend to be both the reason for and a reflection of the concerns and questions that people face in our contemporary age. There are questions about foreign affairs, questions about Israel and Iran, China and North Korea, Russia and Ukraine, questions about tariffs and trade wars, about terrorists and tactical nuclear weapons, questions about what role the United States is supposed to play on the global stage. Then there are questions just about the future in general. We live at a time where it really feels like science fiction is becoming science fact. I mean, remember when we all thought that flip phones were an amazing cutting-edge technology? Now we not only have smartphones, we have self-driving cars, we have artificial intelligence. We have conversations about whether or not humans should go and colonize other planets. As Christians, we also have questions about the future of Western civilization. We live at a time when the West is becoming increasingly post-Christian. The rise of secularism means that there are an increasing number of forces and factors that are trying to undermine at every turn the Judeo-Christian values on which the West was built. And then there are questions and concerns about even what's going on just in our own local and national governments, from LA City to Sacramento to Washington, D.C., conversations about big, beautiful bills, about what that means for the national deficit, about the effects of long-term inflation and the possibility of economic downturn. And then if all of those headlines weren't enough, you have the added reality of living in a fallen world where things are constantly going wrong. Natural disasters from earthquakes to droughts to wildfires in the west to hurricanes and winter storms in the east to recent headlines even about massive flooding in Texas this last week. All of these things are reminders of the fact that we live in a broken and chaotic world. Aren't you glad you came to church today to be encouraged? But really, behind all of those headlines and the concerns and the questions that they raise, all of that ought to point us to asking a more fundamental, more important question. And that question is, in such a chaotic and confusing world, with so much instability and devastation all around us, where is it that we can fix our hope? Where is it that our hearts can find rest? To whom should we look at times when it seems like not just the sky is falling, but everything else around us? Well, Scripture, of course, answers that question by fixing our eyes on the Lord, by reminding us of a theme that we really need to preach to ourselves every single day. That theme is the sovereignty of God, and it is the reminder that no matter how confusing or uncertain the world around us seems, God is on His throne. Our Lord reigns. He is in control, He is sovereign, and He is working all things together for His perfect purposes, for His glory, and for the good of those who know Him, who love Him, and are called according to His purposes. Our Lord reigns. Though the technology may be a little bit more advanced, the fundamental questions that people in our culture ask themselves about the world around them, those questions are as old as human history itself. Questions about foreign affairs, about the future, about fomenting hostility against the people of God, about natural disasters and things that are happening in the world around us that are outside of our control. So Scripture addresses those questions, and again, it addresses those questions by putting and fixing the eyes of believers on the Lord. As the author of Psalm 46 reminds us, the Lord is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble, and therefore we will not fear, even if the mountains quake and fall into the sea, and the sea, the waters rise and foam with their raging pride. And that psalmist goes on in Psalm 46, verse 10, to remind believers and honestly all of creation that we are to be still and remember that He is God and we are not. It is that theme, the theme then of the sovereignty of God, that not only permeates all of Scripture, but it is specifically the theme of the book of Daniel. So if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Daniel. I do have ambitious aspirations this morning. If you noticed in the grace today, it says Daniel 1-6. That's the first half of the book of Daniel. And in these first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we have some of the most familiar stories from all of Scripture. These are Sunday school classics. But I'd hope this morning that the familiarity with these texts does not preclude us from seeing the theology behind them. And in fact, I'm counting on the familiarity so that we can move quickly through the text. And really, my goal this morning is to show you what I'm calling the story behind the stories, and that story is that God is on His throne. In fact, if you were to ask Daniel, who wrote this book, if you were to ask Daniel who the hero of the book of Daniel is, he would not point to himself. No, he would say the hero of this book is the Lord whom I serve. It is because God is on his throne. It is because our Lord reigns that Daniel is able to respond with steadfast courage and with a fastidious faith that is a compelling example for us to follow. Now, as we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to do so by looking at five expressions of the sovereignty of God. Five expressions of the sovereignty of God that compel us to fix our hope, our faith, our hearts on God, so that we would walk by faith and trust Him. So five expressions of the sovereignty of God that are found in these chapters that ought to cause us and compel us to trust the Lord whom we serve. Our Lord reigns. Now the book of Daniel begins, Daniel chapter 1, with a statement that may at first seem very mundane. It was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Again, what for us may seem like a mundane historical marker is in reality and represented for ancient Judah the greatest national crisis in Judah's history. This event took place in 605 BC. It was more than 100 years before that, in the year 722 BC, that the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian army, had come and had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and had taken the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom into captivity. Judah had survived. And now, more than a century later, Judah is meeting a similar fate with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar coming to conquer and to take into captivity the inhabitants of Judah. In reality, the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian conquest of Judah actually occurred in three phases. The first phase was in 605, that's what's described here, and Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon the king, Jehoiakim, along with many of the nobles, including Daniel and his three friends. He also took some vessels from the temple, as it explains in verse 2. He took them back to the land of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. The second phase in the Babylonian conquest was 8 years later. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back. This time he took about 10,000 captives, and those captives in that second wave included Ezekiel. Ezekiel was training to be a priest. He was taken to Babylon, and God gave him the ministry of a prophet instead. And of course, his prophecy is recorded in the book that bears his name. But Judah, in spite of being conquered twice by Nebuchadnezzar, continued to resist and rebel against Babylonian authority. And so 11 years after the second time Nebuchadnezzar was there, he came back a third time in 586. And this time he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground, and he took everybody captive to Babylon. Jeremiah, the prophet, was there when this took place. Jeremiah actually escaped with some refugees who went to Egypt. But Jeremiah, reflecting on the destruction of the temple, wrote the book of Lamentations. And so you have three waves, and in each of these waves, you have a prophet of God who was representing Judah's perspective. Daniel, the first wave, Ezekiel, the second wave, Jeremiah, the third wave. Now, our point that we're making this morning from chapter 1 is that God was sovereign over all of this, that our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. In fact, that's the first of our five expressions. Our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. And what's interesting is if you look at the prophets, including prophets who predicted that this would happen, like Habakkuk, or Ezekiel, who experienced it, or Jeremiah, who wept as he saw the temple burning, you find a consistent message. Each of them emphasize that in spite of the destruction and the chaos, in spite of the foreign relations and foreign affairs of their world falling all around them, they remain convinced and steadfast in their confidence that our Lord reigns. Habakkuk promising this, the theme of his book is the sovereignty of God, even in sending the Babylonians to punish Judah. God will not only punish Judah, but he'll purify Judah because he'll send them to Babylon, and when they return, they will finally be free of the idolatry that had plagued them prior to the Babylonian captivity. And if you were to read Ezekiel chapter 1, you would see that Ezekiel's prophetic ministry actually begins with a vision where he sees God enthroned in the heavens. And Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2 actually talks about the fact that this all happened according to God's plan. And in chapter 3, that he will yet praise the Lord because his mercies are new every morning and great is his faithfulness. And here Daniel, writing the book of Daniel in chapter 1, he's going to emphasize that this is all in keeping with God's perfect plan and purposes. You'll notice Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. The Lord allowed, not only allowed, but ordained and purposed for Judah, his chosen kingdom, to be conquered by an idolatrous, pagan, barbaric Babylonian king. We find that Nebuchadnezzar took the king, he took the nobles back to Babylon. We look at verse 6, we see that those nobles included Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Their Babylonian names there are in verse 7. Verse 8, they're going to be trained up to be part of the king's royal court. The king has a particular diet. He wants them to eat the best of the best food, but it includes stuff that's prohibited by Leviticus chapter 11. Also, it's food that was offered to idols. For both of those reasons, Daniel and his friends know that they can't eat it. But notice verse 9, it is the Lord who gives or grants favor to Daniel in the eyes of the official who was supervising all of this. And so Daniel goes and he says, hey, instead of eating all of this meat and drinking all of this fine wine, instead could we be on a diet of vegetables and water? And I know there are some who try and turn this into some sort of diet plan or fitness plan. And for those of you who are all carnivore, I know that this verse doesn't ring true for you. But whatever books might try and sell you on the Daniel diet actually has nothing to do with health. It has everything to do with Daniel's desire to honor the Lord. And the Lord miraculously, after only 10 days, making it clear that Daniel and his friends were in a much healthier place than all those who ate the king's best food. And so verse 15, Daniel and his friends are allowed to continue doing this, but they rise to the top of their class. They're these youths who have been brought in from all over the empire to be trained up to serve in the king's court. And Daniel and his three friends are at the top of the class. And it's not even close. Because verse 17, notice, the Lord gave to Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave them wisdom and insight into all the literature of Babylon. He even gave Daniel the ability to understand, interpret visions and dreams. And then verse 20, when they're finally presented to Nebuchadnezzar to stand in the king's presence, it says that Nebuchadnezzar found them to be 10 times better than any of the others who were there. What is Daniel reminding us of in this chapter. It's the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, verse 2. It's the Lord who gave Daniel favor with the official who was overseeing these young men. It was the Lord, verse 17, who gave to Daniel and his friends supernatural wisdom and insight. It was the Lord, verse 20, who made it possible for them to stand in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and to outshine the rest, because God had a purpose in it all. God is sovereign over foreign affairs. He is sovereign over all that is happening in the geopolitics of our world, both at the level of countries and nations and at the level of individuals as they seek to serve and be faithful to Him. So as we think about these five expressions of God's sovereignty, chapter 1 shows us that our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. There's a second expression. It's there in chapter 2. And of course, we're going to be moving quickly through our text this morning. But in chapter 2, we find that our Lord reigns over future events. He reigns over foreign affairs, chapter 1. He reigns over future events, chapter 2. When we come to chapter 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. This is a couple years now that Daniel and his friends have been in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a very vivid and traumatic dream, not just an ordinary, he ate the food from his own table and had a bad dream. This is like a supernatural dream. Nebuchadnezzar knows it's significant. And so he calls all of his magicians, wise men, conjurers, and diviners, all the smartest guys from the kingdom, and he says, "Hey, I had a dream. I want you to interpret the dream for me." They say, "King, this is great. You tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Not so fast. I want you to tell me what my dream was, and then that will prove that you actually know what the dream means." Well, this is a problem for the wise men of Babylon because they don't actually have the ability to interpret dreams. So this is outside of their ability. And to make matters more intense, Nebuchadnezzar ratchets things up by putting a time limit on it and telling them, "If you don't come back to me within the time limit with the right answer, I'm going to put all of you to death." In verse 15 of chapter 2, Daniel learns about all of this. The wise men, of course, are in a panic. Daniel does not panic. He asks for a little bit more time. The king grants him that. And then instead of panicking, Daniel prays. You see, Daniel doesn't know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is, but Daniel knows somebody who does. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord, in keeping with what God promised in chapter 1, verse 17, he gives Daniel an understanding of both the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the meaning of it. But again, what I want to show you is I want to show you here in chapter 2 how Daniel puts the emphasis on the fact that God knows the future. And not only on the fact that God knows the future, but that God determines the future. It's not just that he foresees what will happen, he foreordains what will happen. You can see that in verses 20 and 21. Daniel responds to God giving him the information about Nebuchadnezzar's dream by saying that he blesses the name of God forever and ever because of the revelation that he's given. And then verse 21, Daniel, speaking of God, says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men. He gives understanding or knowledge to men of understanding. This is all from God." Again, God doesn't just know the future. He plans the future, and he executes it perfectly. Well, Daniel tells the guard there to go tell the king, "I have the answer." He's rushed into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. I think it's kind of funny in verses 27 and 28 that Daniel points out, hey, you know, you don't have to kill your staff, but I do want to just point out, O king, that your magicians, your wise men, your conjurers, your diviners, they couldn't do it. Oh, and also, I can't do it except, verse 28, for the fact that the God whom I serve knows the future because he controls the future. And so starting in verse 31, Daniel unpacks Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And again, this is a Sunday school classic. You all know this story. It's an image of a statue of a man. His head is made of gold. His chest and arms are made of silver. His torso and his thighs are made of bronze. His legs are made of iron. His feet are made of iron mixed with clay. But that statue represents the subsequent world kingdoms that would follow Babylon. Babylon being the gold, and then Medo-Persia, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then the Neo-Roman Empire, which actually points to the future. It's the empire that Antichrist himself will reign over. And then a stone uncut from the mountain comes down and smashes the statue to pieces, and the stone represents Messiah's kingdom. And so if you go all the way to chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel points out the Messiah's kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Then verse 45, he points out to Nebuchadnezzar that in the dream, God has revealed the future to the king. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do in response? Verse 46, he does what kings don't do. He falls flat on his face. Not because he's intimidated by Daniel. No, Daniel works for him. But he's intimidated by Daniel's God. And so verse 47, he exclaims that the Most High God of Daniel is the God of gods and the Lord over all kings. So chapter 1, our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. Chapter 2, our Lord reigns over future events. And what great joy and comfort and confidence this ought to give us as believers, because these truths are not just true in the 600s BC, they're true in the 21st century AD. And again, knowing that God is sovereign over both foreign affairs and future events, it might make your morning political podcast a little less suspenseful, but that's okay. It will help you sleep at night. Because as Psalm 115:3 reminds us, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And you pair that with Romans 8:28, the great promise that God is working together all things for the good of those who know him and love him and are called according to his purpose. And then you can see why Daniel can respond with such courage and fortitude. Because Daniel knows what Nebuchadnezzar is starting to learn, and that is that God is on his throne. He reigns over all, and we can trust in him. I think it's interesting that we have a pledge of allegiance that reminds us that we are one nation under God, and we have paper money that actually says on it, "In God we trust." And yet, how often do we struggle to actually put into practice what Scripture calls us to do in terms of truly trusting God and resting in his providence? Well, our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. Our Lord reigns over future events. Third, chapter 3, our Lord reigns over fiery persecution. Our Lord reigns over fiery persecution. When we come to chapter 3, we find Nebuchadnezzar building a statue. It's possible that this statue was actually inspired because of his dream. He had a dream about a statue. Now he's building the statue. It's 90 feet tall. It's 9 feet wide. And it's overlaid with gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, because he's an idolatrous pagan king, has this idea, I'm going to get all of my officials together, the nobles, and we're going to play music. And then they're going to bow down before and worship this statue of me. It is a touch arrogant. Hopefully you picked up on that. God's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance in chapter 4. Now, we don't know where Daniel was during this particular episode. It's obvious that he was not there in Babylon at the time. He was probably somewhere else in the empire on imperial business. But wherever he was, he clearly wasn't there, but his friends were there. And you know the story. When the music played, everybody bows down before this giant statue, this huge idol. And there's three guys who are standing while everyone else is bowing down. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar hears about the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are refusing to bow down to his golden statue, he is furious. He has a fiery furnace that he's heated up, which he threatens anyone who doesn't comply. This will be how it ends for you. But Nebuchadnezzar's not entirely unreasonable. There's a touch of sarcasm in that. He's not entirely unreasonable. He says, verse 15, chapter 3, I'm willing to give you guys a second chance. You know what? Maybe you didn't hear the music. Maybe you didn't notice that everyone else was bowing down. Maybe you forgot about the fact that I have this fiery furnace over here. Let's do a do-over, and this time, don't mess up. That was my paraphrase of verse 15. Their response, verses 16 to 18, so instructive. They respond by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, and I'm sure they said it graciously and respectfully, we have no reason to answer you with regard to this matter because we know that the God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the fire of the blazing furnace, and he's able to save us and deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, we will not bow down before your gods. We will not worship the image that you have set up. Well, that's the kind of courage that, again, flows out of a confidence in God's sovereign providence and in his hand of protection, that we are going to do what is right before the Lord, and if God wants to miraculously preserve our lives, he can do that. But even if he doesn't choose to do that, we still trust him because we are trusting him not only for this life, but for the life to come. And we know that he will usher us into his presence, even if this persecution results in our death. Their response reminds me of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, standing before the Sanhedrin when he said, we must obey God rather than men. It reminds me of some of the early Christian martyrs, men like Polycarp, who was 86 years old when he was standing before the Roman proconsul, who was urging him on behalf of his old age to deny Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me any injury. How then could I now blaspheme my Savior and my King? The word martyr, of course, comes from the Greek word martus, which means witness. Martyrs are simply those who are faithful to be a witness to Christ, even unto death. And here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to pay the ultimate price in order to be faithful to the Lord. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He heats up his fiery furnace hotter than it's ever been heated up before, so hot that anybody who gets close to it is incinerated. You know the story. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know what was going to happen. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, and they are not consumed. In fact, they are joined by the angel of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar sees what's happening, realizes he's made a huge mistake. Notice the power of their testimony in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to save his servants from the fiery furnace. Even though they violated the word of the king, and even though they were willing to give their bodies in order to not serve and to not worship any god but their own. And of course, we live in a country where we don't experience the kind of persecution that we see here, but we know that there are brothers and sisters around the globe who do experience the threat at least of death for following Christ. And if perhaps at some point in our own future that kind of persecution does come, what will give us the fortitude to endure it and face it with grace and with strength? Is it not the conviction that our Lord reigns even over fiery persecution? So chapter 1, our Lord reigns over foreign affairs. Chapter 2, over future events. Chapter 3, over fiery persecution. Chapters 4 and 5, our Lord reigns over federal regimes. He reigns over federal regimes. In chapter 4, we're going to see that God reigns over individual rulers. And in chapter 5, that he reigns over the rise and fall of kingdoms. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to take him a little while to learn this lesson that he's supposed to learn. Chapter 2, he starts to get it. Chapter 3, he's again starting to get it. Chapter 4, he has another dream. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 4, it's actually indicating that he has learned the lesson, but this is as he reflects on the events that take place in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, he acknowledges that God's kingdom is a kingdom that will last forever and that his dominion is from generation to generation. The dream in chapter 4 is a dream of a mighty tree that represents the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar himself sort of personifies that. An angel from heaven comes down and chops down the tree. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what it means. He actually repeats the same cycle as chapter 2. He calls his wise men, his magicians, his conjurers, and his diviners, and once again they strike out. And then he calls Daniel, and Daniel comes and tells Nebuchadnezzar, "This is a picture of you in your pride being cut low by God himself." Well, in verse 29 and 30, Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace, and he's talking to himself about how great he is. "I'm so great. Look at all the great stuff I did. Everything around me is great. I'm great. I am pretty great." And what does God do? Well, verse 31 and 32, a voice from heaven comes down and says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Because you've been elevated in your pride," and I'm paraphrasing, "you are going to be cast out. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to be sent out in the field. You're going to eat grass like a wild animal. For 7 years, you are going to be out of your mind. Until, end of verse 32, you come to recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the kingdoms of the earth, and he grants power to whomever he wishes. And so verses 34 and 35, when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to his senses and he lifts his eyes towards heaven, he comes to recognize that the Most High God is the true and living God. That his dominion is in fact everlasting, that his kingdom will not be destroyed. Verse 35, that the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. I mean, who can raise their hand against God? Who can strike his hand? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" No one. I think Daniel chapter 4 is an indication that Nebuchadnezzar actually came to saving faith, which is an incredible thing to consider that one day we might meet him in heaven. But you'll notice the end of chapter 4, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar ends by saying that the Most High God, he makes low those who walk in pride. God is sovereign over individual rulers. And then chapter 5, God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations and nation states. There's been a lot in the news recently about regime change. Regime change in the world only happens when God decides it will happen. I think it's interesting in this text that Babylon is modern-day Iraq, and they're conquered by the Medo-Persians, and Persia is modern-day Iran. And in the same way that God was sovereign over Iraq and Iran in the 7th century BC, so he is sovereign over Iraq and Iran today. Well, chapter 5 is roughly 20 years after chapter 4. This is now Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar holds a party, and at his party, he brings in utensils and implements from the temple in Jerusalem, and he blasphemes those things by using them in idolatrous revelry. God is not pleased. He's going to judge Belshazzar for his pride. Verse 5, in the middle of the party, a disembodied hand starts writing on the wall. Now, again, this is a Sunday school classic. I know you all know this story, but please just imagine with me for a moment that you were sitting there at a royal party and all of a sudden a disembodied hand starts writing on the wall. Verse 6 tells us what Belshazzar was thinking. He lost his mind. He was totally freaked out. In fact, it says in verse 6, this is such descriptive language, that his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking one against the other. This is the most powerful man in the Middle East is scared out of his mind because a hand begins graffitiing a message on the wall. And he has no idea what it means. And so he calls, verse 7, his magicians, his wise men, his conjurers, and his diviners, and he gets them all together, and of course, they have no idea how to interpret the message. Verse 13, his wife, the queen, comes, and she says, "Hey, honey, remember Daniel?" It's always the wife who comes and reminds the husband what to do. And he's like, "Oh yeah, Daniel. Daniel helped my grandfather. He can help me." And so in verse 18, Daniel comes, and he tells Belshazzar, you know, "Your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he was raised up in pride, and God brought him low." Back verse 21, "He brought him low until he came to understand that the Most High is the ruler over the kingdoms of men, and that he grants power to whomever he wishes." But verse 23, Belshazzar had not learned that lesson. He had blasphemed against the God in whose life his very hand was laid. And so Daniel interprets the message. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It essentially means numbered, weighed, divided. Verses 26 and following, "Your kingdom has been numbered. Your days are over. It was weighed and found wanting. It's been divided and it's going to be taken away from you and given to another because God is sovereign. He is sovereign over regime change. He causes kingdoms to fall and kingdoms to rise." In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 5, we see that Belshazzar was killed that very night and Darius the Mede of the Medo-Persians took his place. So chapter 1, our Lord is sovereign over foreign affairs. Chapter 2, future events. Chapter 3, fiery persecution. Chapters 4 and 5, federal governments. Chapter 6, our Lord reigns. It's a fifth and final expression of his sovereignty in the book of Daniel. Our Lord reigns over the forces of nature and evil. Our Lord reigns over the forces of nature and evil. Again, this is the most famous of all of the Bible stories to come out of Daniel. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Usually Daniel is pictured as a young man in the children's storybooks, but in reality he was more than 80 years old at this point in his life. He was now in the government of the Medo-Persians, and there were those in that government who were envious of his power and influence, and so they set a trap. And the trap was, let's get Darius, an idolatrous pagan king, let's get him to pass an ordinance that says all prayer is outlawed unless you pray to the king. Darius, for whatever reason, was like, okay, that sounds like a good idea. And so he signs this into law, verse 9 of chapter 6. Well, the thing about the laws of the Medes and Persians is once the law is passed, it cannot be undone. In verses 10 and following, Daniel's enemies trap Daniel because they know, number one, Daniel will never pray to a human king or to an idol. And number two, they know that Daniel will pray consistently every day as he always does to the one true God, the Most High. And so Daniel gets caught doing what he always does, praying. They bring Daniel in. Daniel is guilty. Well, Darius, of course, is furious because he realizes he's been tricked, but he can't undo it. So in verses 16 and 17, they throw Daniel into the den of lions. In verses 18 and 19, Darius spends a sleepless night worried about his friend Daniel, who he got tricked into throwing into a den of angry lions. Shows up the next morning, you know the story. He calls out to Daniel, and much to his surprise and also relief, he hears Daniel say, verse 22, "My God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions." Verse 23, he's brought up, says he's not harmed because he believed in his God. Unless we think, oh, maybe the lions just weren't hungry. Maybe it was an off day for the man-eating lions. Verse 24 settles the issue, right? Darius is so angry at those who entrapped Daniel that he has them cast into the lion's den. And verse 24 tells us that before they even reached the bottom, they were attacked and consumed. And then in verse 25, Darius does what Nebuchadnezzar had done before him. He makes a decree. Verse 26, to all of the people in all of his kingdom, throughout all of his dominion, that the God of Daniel would be the God that they fear and before whom they dread. And then Darius says, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is one that will not be destroyed. And so we see in Daniel 6 that God is sovereign over the forces of nature, in this case, hungry lions. But the rest of Scripture shows us that God is sovereign over every aspect of nature. And not only that, Daniel 6 also shows us that God is sovereign over the evil intentions of men, because what men intended for evil, God purposed and executed for good. So what has Daniel taught us about who the real hero of the book of Daniel is? He's taught us that God is on his throne, that our Lord reigns, that he reigns over foreign affairs, chapter 1, that he reigns over future events, chapter 2, over fiery persecution, chapter 3, over federal governments, chapters 4 and 5, and over the forces of nature and the forces of evil, chapter 6. And how applicable this is to our own hearts and our own lives, to know that our God reigns, that he is in heaven, that he does whatever he pleases, and that if we are his, that he is with us. Now, to conclude, I do want to look at just one more passage. This will be really quick, I promise. It's in Daniel chapter 7. And some of you are thinking, wait a second, you put in the grace today, Daniel 1 through 6. You're not allowed to go to Daniel chapter 7. But I figure if I'm being ambitious, I'm going to swing for the fences. So just, I promise this will tie everything together. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, again, Daniel has a vision. He has a vision of future events. It, again, is related to the rise of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, and Neo-Roman empires. So he's being given a vision of world history, future world history. And then in verse 8, he sees in his vision thrones in heaven. And who is sitting on the throne? It is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sovereign over all of these things because he is sovereign over history. He declares the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And then verses 13 and 14. He says, as I was looking in the night visions, as I was looking as one coming on the clouds, I saw one like a son of man coming. And the son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he came before him. In verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all people and all nations and men of every language, that they might serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And here you have all of the language of chapters 1 through 6 in terms of the sovereign reign of God pointed directly at the Messiah, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man by taking on flesh and living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death whereby he conquered sin and the grave so that all who hope in him are redeemed by him to be a people for his own possession. And he didn't stay in the grave, but 3 days later rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that even now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means that the Savior whom we love and in whom we trust is the sovereign ruler over all. Do you see it here in chapter 7 that our Lord reigns? And the one who died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father will, at the perfect appointed time, when all of human history, which he controls, reaches its perfect apex moment, he will return to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the millennial kingdom will give way to his eternal reign in a new heavens and a new earth. And he will reign forever and ever. And his kingdom will not pass away. And his dominion will never be undone. So as the headlines hit you and hit you and hit you with bad news after bad news after bad news after bad news, remember, our Lord reigns. He is on his throne, and we can trust in him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the book of Daniel. Thank you for the reminder from, again, a very familiar section of Scripture that you are the true hero of all of history, that you are on your throne, that nothing happens outside of your permission or prescription, that you ordain all things. And Lord, we rejoice in even seeing this prophecy of the Messiah that your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again so that we might have the hope of eternal life, reigns even now in heaven, and that one day he will return. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, knowing that those who have placed their trust in him have been forgiven and given the hope of eternal life to reign with him forever and ever. Our great God, our glorious high priest, our king forever, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.